Good morning. My wife Anna and my oldest daughter Sarah and I counted a privilege to be with you this morning to open the Word of God together. My youngest daughter Emily is out at Cedarville University in Ohio going for her nursing degree. And I don't know how my oldest daughter does it, but she goes to school, she goes to work, and she interns as well at a high school, going for a social work degree in a master's program. But so we keep busy as a family, probably too busy, but probably not unlike a lot here as well. It certainly was a privilege to remember the Lord with you this morning, and truly He has done it all, hasn't He? You know, we can say those three words, I am saved. There's really nothing can be added. You know, once we've trusted Christ as our Savior, the Spirit of God indwells us, takes up residence within us. And He it is who gives us the strength to live a life led by the Spirit of God and to walk in the Spirit of God, to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And the book of Galatians is very interesting. It was written to Gentile assemblies, those called out from idolatry. Basically, anybody who's not Jewish would be considered part of the nations, or the Gentiles, the heathen. We think of the word idolatry as an Old Testament word, something that's from the past, or faraway countries, remote areas, idolatry. But I found in reading and studying this very short letter, this epistle, that idolatry is alive and well, alive and well in this country. Sorry to say, probably alive and well in some of God's assemblies, his children. And it's something we need to be on guard about. But before we open the Word of God, let's ask our Heavenly Father for help. Father, thank you for this time that we have together to open your precious word and look into its pages. And there is so much to glean. We are so thankful for not just the meat of the word, but the milk as well, for we all need at times the spoon feeding, the help to get our feet in the right direction. And we just pray, Father, you'd help us now as we look into these pages, this letter penned by thy servant, Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul of Tarsus, that you would bless us in the reading and a meditation upon your precious word. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. So as I mentioned, this letter is a little bit different than others. For example, letters to the Romans and others, there would be a mixture of not just the Gentiles, but Jewish believers too. And one of the things we'll see in this short letter here is and I don't mean to jump to the punchline, but the law was being brought in. Principles of law were being brought in to the believers. Something had to be added for them to more fully enjoy their salvation in Christ. And Paul, as we read near the end of this letter, wrote with his own hand. Normally he had a scribe, but he wrote with large letters, it says, personally, and not just to one assembly of God's children, but to the assemblies in Galatia. So this was a letter that was passed along, and I don't know if you've read Galatians recently or if you're familiar with the letter, but it's a very strong letter. You know, we get mail coming to the chapel, as you do, and occasionally a letter is just opened and read from the platform. Well, I sure wouldn't want this letter read about Westfield Bible Chapel in New Haven. And I'm sure you wouldn't want this letter written about Bristol Bible Chapel in Bristol. It's a kind of a letter that really requires attention and prayer, because the language is so strong. The word accursed and curse is mentioned by the apostle. Oh, foolish Galatians, senseless Galatians. And these were believers. But they were being led down a path by deceiving people. I don't want to say they were not Christians. It calls them false brethren. And we need to tread lightly because all of us are prone to error at times. But what had happened here is it had gotten so strong and willful that Paul had to address it. And he does. He opens in his letter to the Galatians, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." So I don't know if you realize this, but Paul had a bit of a difficulty as an apostle. You see, he didn't trust the Lord. He wasn't with the Lord while the Lord was still here, present with his disciples. Paul's coming to know Christ was distinct in that it was the risen Lord that was speaking to him on that road to Damascus. And there were others who kind of looked down on that. You know, you really weren't here when Jesus was here. You weren't next to him like I was. You didn't touch him like I was able to touch him. But Paul immediately puts that to rest. He says, "I'm an apostle. I'm sent from God, not of man and not by man, but by Jesus Christ himself." He had a unique ministry. His ministry was to the Gentiles, the nations. And it speaks in the scriptures of Paul speaking of my gospel and the gospel of the glory of Christ and the mystery, Jew and Gentile, called out the two into one new man. Gentiles not made Jewish, and Jews not made Gentiles, but both called out, both to say a goodbye to the past and look to the Savior and him alone. Verse 2, "And all the brethren which are with me." So Paul was writing this letter with those behind him as well, in prayer, "unto the churches, the assemblies, the called out of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." A beautiful opening. But one thing you'll notice between this opening and others is that the salutation is not as warm and inviting to all the brethren, for example, the faithful in Christ. He has this very short opening. And then in verse 6, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Another gospel. You know, before we go too far in this, we're going to jump to the end of the letter. The law is spoken of in this letter, and there's distinction to be had in hearing about the word "the law," the phrase "the law." The law, many of us right away jump to, oh, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments of Moses is the law. That would be called by some the moral law. Or they might expand that and say, well, the law is not just the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but those ceremonial laws as well. You remember them, the feasts and the days, and like the Passover, for example, and all these other elements that are brought in, which speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. And then the law is also used more generally with the early books of Genesis, namely the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So when we read of the law, we need to understand it in its context. And if we may look just briefly at the end, near the end of this letter, just in case I do run out of time, I don't want to miss this. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul leaves no doubt as to what he's speaking about here. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's where we are. That's where we should be as Christians. Loving our neighbors as ourselves and bearing one another's burdens. But there was that which was being introduced into the assembly of Galatia, which was an attempt to bring in aspects of, most likely what we're reading in this letter, the ceremonial law. Specifically, circumcision was being brought in. And the thought was, by some of these formerly Jewish, now Christian individuals, although in error, were saying, you must be circumcised in order to be saved. This was adding something that was not called for in God's word. If Jesus Christ truly is all sufficient, he is truly all sufficient. There's no principle of law, nothing that we need to obey to enjoy the absolute fullness of joy in Christ. Many things can become idols in our lives. We think of, oh, a car as an idol, or a job as an idol. Something that's come in between the Lord Jesus and myself. But an idol can also be things that we bring in somewhat innocently, perhaps to help us in our enjoyment of Christ. No. No. He is all sufficient. He is altogether lovely. Not only do we have our Lord and Savior in heaven, but we have the Spirit of God within us. But man's flesh is so prone to seek after things that it can do. Things that I can do to sort of help this work, be part of it. Here's my part of it: my sin. That's what I contributed. That's what you contributed. The law was, and I'm speaking of the Ten Commandments, and indeed the ceremonial laws as well. You know, that was a two-part covenant, wasn't it? You remember the two parties involved? You have God, and you have man. And what happened? Well, the promise was broken, wasn't it? I should say the covenant was broken, wasn't it? Why? Because man is in the mix, and man is in sin. We also have in this letter promise. And the promise was by one person, God himself. And God does not break his promises. And so Paul is bringing out in this letter that we're to lay hold on the promise. The same promise that he gave to Abraham, we are in the enjoyment of that. We have been blessed as Abraham was blessed. And the promise was given to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed. We are part, for the most part here, unless there are some who have been saved out of Judaism. Praise be to the Lord's name. But we are part of the nations. We are part of a people that was under the law not to be in communion with. The Jews were to stay separate from the Gentiles, the common, and the unclean. But as we also read in the scriptures, that Peter, a Jew, was delivered from that understanding. If you remember back in Acts, you have with Cornelius, the man of the Italian band, as it says in the scriptures. And he had a vision that there was a man named Peter, a place that he lived or abode near the sea. And he was to come and speak with Cornelius, this man who gave alms and so forth. But Peter was in this house, above the house, as was common at that time, and the high part of the day, and the Lord spoke to him in, as it says here, a trance, and a vessel came down as a great sheet held by the four corners. You can almost picture that, if a big bed sheet coming down filled with all of the unclean animals and creeping things of the world. And the Lord says, slay and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Nothing uncommon or unclean for me. And the sheet came up and then it came down again, I think, if I'm not mistaken, three times. And finally, the Lord says, what I have called clean, don't thou call it common or unclean. And what that spoke to Peter was that the Gentiles, the unclean, had just as much privilege to know Christ as Lord and Savior as those who were of Judaism and had been called out. A very interesting topic. As we continue in chapter 1, though, we read that verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Again, this language is, if you recall in the Corinthians, the moral evil that was in the church at Corinth. And yet you don't have this striking language that you find here in Galatians. Though we or an angel, verse 8, from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. This word perverting the gospel of Christ, it takes, there are two aspects that are brought out in Strong's, corrupt and transmute. And corrupt, we know, something is rotting or spoiling. And transmute means a change in its appearance or its form or its nature. And that's what was being done to the glorious gospel of Christ. Something was being brought in, and it was corrupting in its nature. And as you read this letter, what was corrupting in this nature, one would think, well, how could this be? I mean, someone's bringing in part of God's law, part of God's word, and that's corrupting? As we read later in this letter, it's returning to the weak and beggarly principles. The Jews were delivered from the law. And as we'll read in this letter, cursed are any who put themselves under it. And remember, these were Gentile believers. They didn't have to undo learning of the law as the Jewish believers would have to. The centuries of these feasts and days and offerings, all of which pointed to Christ, but Christ has come. Don't bring these back in. It's as if the Lord being in our very midst here in the morning, and people turn to something else and they start addressing this something else. But he's right here in front of you. You wouldn't do that to somebody in your home. Verses 13 through the end of chapter 1 speaks of Paul. You know, if anybody was in a position where, if led of God, would be able to bring in the law as something to add to our salvation, Paul would be the one, wouldn't he? We read here in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion, in Judaism, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals," verse 14, "in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul sat at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, a very famous teacher. And so Paul knew the law. But Paul had been delivered from it. But he was seeing the law being brought into Christians' lives. The principle of law, something they'd have to do, something to strengthen their faith, something to make their enjoyment of the Savior more complete. Paul's saying, no. You have the Spirit of God within you, and you have Christ in glory, both interceding for you, the Spirit of God here below with groanings that cannot be uttered, and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, interceding for us, stepping into the breach for us. What are these groanings that the Spirit of God has to emit to our Heavenly Father? We read in the Scripture of our dullness. Who can say here that we have it all figured out? I don't have it all figured out. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." I hope everyone here can say that, that you've been called by his grace, not by your works. The only works that have any value, the only works that have any value are those that spring from a life that has been given to Christ. It's out of gratitude, not to maintain my standing before God, not to keep my relationship in right order with God. That comes from confessing my sins, keeping short accounts, as it said. We read this morning in John 17, you and I, as believers, are loved just as the Lord Jesus is loved by his Father. We are loved in that same way. Now, we go through trials and tribulations, and we go through ups and downs in our lives, as we heard this morning. But there's nothing that can separate you and me from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. And there's nothing that can be added. Nothing that can be added. The end of chapter 1, we read here of Paul going in his journeys and the years that follow his conversion, 3 years, then back up to Jerusalem, and then we read chapter 2, 14 years after that, and so forth. So the interesting thing about this aspect is Paul didn't go running to the other apostles, Peter, for example. In fact, Peter is somewhat in a light here, rather subdued in its context. Peter was there, and there were others there. But as in Roman Catholicism today, Peter is the apostle, and we read in of their teachings that of apostolic succession. But here we had Paul specially called out. It was broken right here in verse 1. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. In chapter 2, we're going to begin down at verse 11. Because as we had, as I just mentioned earlier, this account of Peter and this vision that he had of this great sheet coming down from heaven, filled with all of the unclean animals and creeping things, and the Lord telling him, call not what I have called clean unclean. We have Paul here confronting Peter. And as we read it, you might think, well, what was the big deal? Well, the big deal was Peter knew better. And this was very public, what Peter did. And we'll read here in verse 11, when Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain, in other words, there are others, for before that certain others came from James, he, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. It's a term used of the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled or separated themselves likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, their deceit. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We, verse 15, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, and this is interesting, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, many might think, well, the Christians kind of, we kind of came in on the coattails of the Jewish believers. No. What does he say here? Even we've believed in Jesus Christ like these Gentiles. A very interesting statement. In fact, if you go to Acts 15, just briefly, which also brings out the account of those who are coming down to teach circumcision in order for one to be saved. Just for the context, we'll read verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And there was much dissension and disputation and so forth. But as you go down through to verse 10 for the context. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The Jews would be saved, even as the Gentiles were saved. Striking words. Striking words. Verse 20, 19 for the context of Galatians. I'm sorry, Galatians 2, verse 19. Paul writes, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. It's an interesting verse. Because if he was alive unto the law, he would be dead unto God, wouldn't he? I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate or set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, for nothing. I thank God for the meat of the word and for the milk of the word. Verse 19, I believe, verse 20 has both. The first part is the strong meat. Not easy to get our thoughts around it necessarily. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's pretty meaty, pretty strong. Has to be taken in small bites. But the last part's the milk, isn't it? Who loved me and gave himself for me. Simple faith. Faith in a finished work. I don't know how much time we have. I don't want to overstep my liberty here. 12 noon, is it normally? Or just go like this. We'll continue in chapter 3. Reading the first five verses, O foolish Galatians. Again, can you imagine getting this letter? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit? And you can answer these questions as we go, as if this was written to us. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect or complete by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things senselessly or in vain? If yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit, meaning Paul, and works miracles among you, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The works of the law, in fact, if you look at verses 2 and 3, there are a lot of pairs of verses in here which help us in their understanding. Verses 2 and 3, the works of the law, as we read in verse 2, would correspond to the flesh in verse 3. And the hearing of faith in verse 2 would correspond to the Spirit in verse 3. So Paul's drawing out this distinction to help us and to ground us. And as he writes in Ephesians, that by grace are ye saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of ourselves, as it also says in the middle of that verse. So we continue down verse 2 briefly here. And I must say this letter is... as in all the scriptures, its depths cannot be plumbed in 45 minutes. But I would encourage you to, if you have the time, to study this simple letter, because I say simple letter, this brief letter, because many of the assemblies of God's people are like Westville and perhaps like Bristol, where we were considered of the nations, of the Gentiles, and we had been called out to Christ. But Paul, throughout this letter now, is bringing out the truth of those who wish to bring themselves under the law, what they're up against. So beginning at verse 10 of chapter 2, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them. There's no do-over. There's no picking and choosing. It says here, all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law, verse 11, in the sight of God it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us. And it's interesting, through this letter, Paul draws the distinction between he as a Jewish believer and the Galatians as Gentile believers. And he'll use us and we throughout this letter. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law was never given to the nations. The law was never given to the Gentiles. The law was not given to the Galatians. The law can be used, but it was not given to them. The law was given to the Jews. Christ has redeemed us, the Jews, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us, he is saying. He has paid a ransom for us. A ransom is the consideration for the demand of payment to release a captive. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise together we of the Spirit through faith. So by Christ becoming that curse on that tree, he has guaranteed and followed through with the promise that he made for Abraham, to Abraham, when he set up in verse 8, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's how he did it. That's how he did it. He became a curse, and he set us free that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 16, a famous verse. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. When you look at a genealogy of Abraham, and if you recall, it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name changed to Israel. 12 sons, the families from those sons called tribes. Out of the tribe of Levi would eventually come Moses and Aaron. 430 years later, the law given. But also through those tribes, you have Judah. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. How is that? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One of the sons' name is Judah. You have Judah eventually going through to David. David's son Solomon. And David's other son Nathan. And those lines continue down where you finally end Solomon's line with Joseph and Nathan's line with Mary. So you have the legal and the royal elements which have completed the prophecy of Scripture that Jesus Christ, Son of David. And although born in a miraculous way, the fact that that Joseph and Mary were engaged was the same legally as marriage. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, so this covenant confirmed before of God in Christ, this would be the covenant to Abraham, the law which was 430 years after to Moses, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And now we have verses 19 and 20, which go together and help to explain one another. And for me, for a time, a difficult passage, because I didn't quite understand this verse 20 and its applicability here with verse 19. But it says here, what then serves the law? That's a very good question. It says here, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. So in verse 19, a great question, what then serves the law? The answer is it was added because of transgressions. It was added to bring our transgressions to light, to bring the transgressions of the Jewish people specifically to light. Added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it was established by angels in the hand of a mediator. This thought of angels being involved here, the mediator being Moses, in this particular verse 19. The angels, if you remember, when Moses first saw the burning bush, was that the Lord? Was the Lord the bush? No. Was the Lord the flame? No, that was the angel. The Lord was the voice coming out. So here's why we have this thought, ordained by angels or established by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, and this is the thought here, but God is one. The mediator, Moses, any mediator, has to mediate between two parties. And Moses was between God and man with the law. But as we heard earlier, man could not keep the law because of sin. So that failed. It says here, but God is one. A sentence that can pretty much stand, a statement that can pretty much stand alone. God promised. He promised to Abraham 430 years earlier that through him all the nations would be blessed through his seed, and that seed being Christ. Verse 23, but before faith came, we, Paul speaking here of the Jews, were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Just a brief word here, you'll notice in King James, to bring us is in italics. It was added with the hope of assisting in its understanding, but unfortunately it does not, and indeed should be rejected upon authority. The law never brought anybody to Christ. The law condemns. The law will show people their need for the Savior, but it does not give life. It only curses because of our sin. But Christ alone brings life. It's somewhat unfortunate you see in courthouses the Ten Commandments. But if you understand that the Ten Commandments only curse because of sin, there's none righteous. There's none that does good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want to have a verse on a courthouse, you should have it, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. But I understand why they're there. The thought is to have scripture there, speaks of law and so forth, representative of the legal systems that we have. But a true understanding of that, you realize, I couldn't keep those Ten Commandments. I'm under the curse. I'm under the curse. You know, the end of Romans 7, you have the, of Romans 7, you have Paul writing in a manner of, as if he were a converted man, but under law. Everything I want to do, I can't do. That which I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he finally says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Do you remember what the answer was? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Living under the law is not the place for the Christian. The law was the Jews' schoolmaster unto Christ. This word unto has an aspect of a terminal point, an ending point. Until towards, it's an ending point. It's like a bus terminal. Take the bus and it ends. The law was the Jews' schoolmaster up until Christ, that they might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we, the Jews, are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye, the Gentiles, are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This would have to be baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism does not put anybody into Christ. It's only the Spirit of God that does that. And if you are in Christ, and He in you, you've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to the promise. Not the law, but the promise. With that, I'll close only with a brief look at chapter 4 and this section where Paul begins at verse 21. He writes to the Galatians, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons." Now this takes us back to Genesis, right? "The one by a bondmaid, and the other by a free woman." The bondmaid was Hagar, and the free woman was Sarah. "But he who was of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise." Which things are an allegory, a figurative representation. "For these are the two covenants or testaments, the one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar or Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." In bondage because of law. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free by promise, the mother of us. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has a husband." My understanding here is that the barren speaks of Israel, and the husband is the law. "Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, thou barren. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband," meaning under law. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we'll close in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Forgive me, Father, for my stumbling in my words, my dullness. Help us as brothers and sisters in Christ truly to bear one another's burdens, to lift one another up in prayer, to care from one for another, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Thank you, Father, for our Savior, our Lord Jesus. He's done it all. Forbid us, Father, from ever trying to add to anything that he has done or bring anything in that might take his place. But Father, by the Spirit of God within us, may we not grieve or quench him. Lead us in a life that is pleasing to you. Bless us with a walk that is pleasing to you. Keep us in your word. May nothing become an idol in our life. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.